We did some groundwork last night on what happens in our souls when the Holy Spirit wants to come and start taking over all the territory there, and how the enemy has his little strongholds, sometimes big strongholds and footholds, and how God wants to effectively release us and set us free from those things. And what I want to talk about this morning has to do with the fact that God grieves, has grieved over the loss of his creation, over the loss of us. And that pattern for grieving has been set deep within the heart of every human being because they're made in his image. I think it's Kubler-Ross who did the grief studies. Am I saying their names right? Kubler-Ross. And what they did is they went to all these different cultures all throughout the world and did research to look at how people in different cultures grieved. And what they found was that all over the world, people pretty much grieved through the same stages as anywhere else. Now, why do you think that is? Why is it that it seems to be innate within humans, this grieving process? Well, I believe, and I'm going to show you from Scripture, that it's because God grieved through those same stages, and that he has set that within our hearts as a way to undo evil. Okay? First of all, let's look at what these stages of grief are. And there's some discussion about the stages of grief, but they're pretty much standard. The first stage of grief is called shock. I'm going to go just give them all to you, then we're going to go through and talk about each one. The second stage of grief is anger. The third stage is sadness, and then some people add to that depression. The fourth stage is bargaining. And then the fifth stage is resolution, forgiveness. Think of it, the fall of man, the horrible, horrible loss that Adam and Eve withstood to be banished from the Garden of Eden and to have to die. That was pretty serious. But think of the loss for God, who from that point was aware of every person who would ever die, every person who would not receive the love that they were created for. Every evil thing, every deprivation, every poverty, every harsh word and undeserved blow through all of mankind's history. Think of the loss to God to be able to see that. And, you know, I have to confess to you that for many years of my Christian life, I believed that God was impervious to our pain, that he wasn't moved by our pain, that because he was God and totally sufficient in himself, that it didn't really bother him that such a terrible fate had come upon his creation, albeit at their choosing because of their rebellion. I really thought God was impervious to our suffering. How wrong I was. I used to be a little angry with him about it. I would say to him, you know what, God? If you slept, you'd have a hard time sleeping at night. He's so patient with us. I mean, obviously, he's a very patient, loving guy, or he would have thunderbolted me a long time ago. Get rid of her. Get rid of her. I had an immense amount of anger for God when I came home from the mission field because he didn't do things the way I thought he should do them. Thing. Don't you care about all those Muslims dying and going to hell? You sent me there, it was only this many saved. I mean, it was such a I'm sure I was such a difficult case in a way. on the one hand, loving God and wanting to serve him, and on the other hand, constantly challenging his wisdom, challenging his love for me, because that's really what it came down to. I felt God was impervious to my suffering. But what I had to face is that I had imagined God to be in my image, because I had hardened myself to my own suffering. I imagined God to have done the same thing. And we very often do that. We will craft him into our image. But I believe the scripture shows us that God is not impervious to our suffering, and that he actually himself goes through a grieving process through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And finally, the culmination of that grieving process is on the cross when he forgives us. Okay? Now, you wonder, how could God be in shock? Well, how does this sound? Jeremiah 18:13. I want to go there a minute. I want to read to you more than just that verse. Jeremiah chapter 18. Let me read this to you, and you tell me the feeling that you get from someone who would say this. Okay. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. What, would you say that's a little bit of shock? Does God seem to be shocked by his people's choice to abandon him, to turn away from him, to forget him? Yes, he does. He seems to be shocked. Who has ever seen anything like this? And on top of it, unlike us, did God know ahead of time that the people of Israel were going to treat him this way? Did he know? Of course he knew. So obviously the shock isn't about, I didn't know this was going to happen, and oh my goodness, it happened. That's not what the shock is about. The shock is about an emotional wound of, how could you treat me like this? Even knowing in advance, yes, they would do this. It doesn't take away God's pain at being rejected. Anybody in here ever felt rejected? I have. Right? Have you ever been in relationship with someone that you thought you could trust, that you thought was for you, and they turned on you? Or have you ever been in the midst of people that you believed to be the family of God, and they just didn't seem to be there for you? They weren't interested in you. They kind of ignored you. You know what? God has gone through that with his family, with his people. And the first reaction he has to it, he's shocked. He's shocked at how easily they can just forget about him. Now, God's anger. Oh, he doesn't ever get angry, right? Being angry is not the Christian thing to do. In Numbers 32, go back here. I believe that understanding that God is angry at his losses and that we will be expected to be angry at ours takes the lid off a very destructive theology that Satan wants to promote within the Christian church. Satan wants Christians to believe that they mustn't ever express their anger. Now, I am not for people venting. I'm not for that. But I am for anger as part of the grieving process that helps a person to come to the point of forgiveness. I am for that, but I'm not for venting. Just, you know, mindless kind of venting and taking things out on people. And I'll explain that in more detail later. But Satan wants Christians to believe that their anger is never, ever allowed. And the reason that deception is so harmful is because no matter how much you say here, I'm not angry, if you really are angry here, that will affect your health. the fact that you're not facing that anger. It will also affect your relationships because the anger will come out in other ways. Do you know that being cold and withdrawn can actually be a symptom of someone who's angry, who can't face that they're angry? Being cold and withdrawn, being hypercritical and judgmental of people can be a symptom of anger. Gossip and slander can actually be an expression of anger, a way to get back at people. And so I think the epitome of angry people who wouldn't admit they were angry in the gospel, guess who they are? The Pharisees. That's right, the Pharisees. They were furious. They felt so threatened by Jesus, but they couldn't come out and say, gee, my position is threatened, I feel angry about that. No, they had to pretend to be totally spiritual and together, and then they sought to kill him. Okay? And saw themselves totally justified in their aggressive behavior. And unfortunately, Satan knows that if he can get Christians to not face the fact that they're angry, he can get them to engage in all kinds of harmful, destructive behavior, and at times even believe they're doing God's will by what they're doing, as they look to assault someone's character or standing in the Christian community because they have channeled that anger in an indirect way on that person. It's very destructive. How many times have you seen that happen? In Numbers 32, I'm sorry, yeah, 32, not 22. Numbers 32, that's right, verse 10. Okay, the Israelites were discouraged from entering the land the Lord had given them. Verse 10. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath. Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb. And, verse 13. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. That's pretty severe anger. Why was God angry? He was angry because he had offered himself to his people and they had rejected him. They had abandoned him for another place of security, another place of salvation. They had basically despised him and seen him as less than he was. God's anger was totally justified because these people were to be in a covenant relationship with him where he had offered himself to them, and engaging in that covenant, they had offered themselves to him. Now, in our lives, we grow up in families where we have the same situation. We are in covenant with the people in our family. And like I said last night about being created for God's love and then not getting God's love, it creates losses in our lives. Because as small children, we don't know how to do anything except to make ourselves vulnerable to the people around us. A child doesn't have a choice about being vulnerable. They just are. That's part of their nature, to be vulnerable. That's why if we're going to connect with God, we have to go back to that childlike state of vulnerability and dependency and openness. But the first time around when we were vulnerable, and it's not, I tell people, you know what? Your parents didn't wake up every day and sit down and make a list. How can I injure my child today? You see, because some people have a very childlike view that their parents got up every day and plotted evil against them. I've worked with some very broken people, and I almost have to shake them sometimes out of that and say, no, your parents didn't wake up every day and say, how can I just hurt this kid? That's not how it happened. They only were able to give you what they had received. And you can make one of two errors. You can think that somehow they were the devil himself who was setting out to destroy you. Or you can make a position that, well, they never did anything wrong. Because they did the best they could, they didn't really injure me in any way. And that's a very serious error to make too. Because either way, you are concentrating on your parents as being the ones who have to meet your deepest needs. And then, you know what? That's never going to happen. Whether you have to say goodbye to your parents because they desperately, desperately failed you, or whether you have to say goodbye to your parents because they did a pretty good job, but it still wasn't enough because you were created for God's love. You following what I'm saying here? There's like two different extremes people can go to where they either demonize their parents or they idolize them, and both positions cut them off from seeing that what they really need is God. What does he say? Unless you forsake mother and father. That doesn't mean that we don't honor our parents or we don't try to be, especially as they get older, to serve them and to love them. But it means that we dethrone them from a position of thinking they can give me everything I need for life and godliness. Because they can't. They can't. See? And to hang on to them as if you would have, if you could, you would have done that for me if you had just wanted to. That's a lie, as well as, you know, you are these sacred people that I mustn't ever even pretend that you did anything wrong. That's idolatry, friends. We're to honor them, not to idolize them. It actually, what I've seen happen in many people's families is when they begin to face the losses that came in, and they repent of trying to get from their parents what they couldn't get, and instead they turn to God to get that from him, guess what happens many times? Their relationship with their parents greatly improves, and they actually become a source of healing for their parents. And their parents are able to say, well, you know, I can remember when I was a kid and it was so such a hard time, you know, and there was barely any money and my dad worked all those jobs, and yeah, it was really lonely for me never to have my dad around. You see, that's the hearts of the fathers turning to the children and the hearts of the children turning to the fathers happening. When there can be an admittance, we all needed more than we got, but God is here. Jesus is here. He has what we need. And so God's anger is justified because this was his world and it got hijacked. This was his world where people were supposed to be loved and cared for and nurtured. And now he hasn't given up. He's still there. He's still making himself available. And his people say, I don't want you. I don't want you. And it makes him angry. And with us, when we offer ourselves in relationship and someone doesn't want us, are we allowed to be angry about that? Are we? Are we? Well, whether you think we are or not, if you ever have offered yourself in relationship and been rejected, it hurt, didn't it? Did it hurt? Of course it hurt. Of course it hurt. I'm sorry to say that many years as a Christian, I saw myself that I was supposed to be some kind of computer. I was so proud. I was above those base emotions. I'm a Christian now. And I was denying my humanity. I was denying my humanness in trying to pretend that I mustn't ever feel anything except this flat line, God is good. Praise the Lord anyway. Who wants to be like that? Jesus wasn't like that. He was real. He was intense. He was passionate. That's what he was like. He was fully human. You know what? It's so funny because lots of people, you know, they want the power. They want the power. You know, they want Jesus so that Jesus can show them how to be divine. You know what I think? I think Jesus has to show a lot of us how to be human. We need him to show us how to be human. Okay, sadness. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 7. I'm going to start with verse 7. You'll see what I'm talking about in verse 8 and 9. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. In Genesis 6:6, it talks about how the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. His heart was filled with pain. I don't think I quite understand a suffering God. Someone who has the choice to exist in eternal, unbroken bliss, to be complete and sufficient within himself, who chooses to suffer and to experience pain because I don't want to love him. I have a hard time understanding someone like that. It's inconceivable, incomprehensible. What kind of person is that? But he's saddened by his losses, his loss of fellowship with his people particularly saddens him. I wrote a poem one time about God becoming our enemy, and it went like this. He became my enemy that I might be his friend. He crushed me neath his stone that I might rightly mend. He hunted me like prey that I might be his child. He led me to my death that I might have his life. He's so loving, and he's so committed to us that even in becoming our enemy, the ultimate goal is to capture us and bring us back to him. That's what he's like. But the fact that he grieves over that loss of relationship with his people. I know that if I were God, I would insulate myself from hurt, pain, loss, bad feelings. I would probably use my creative energy to think of various ways to torture the people who had so hurt me. None of you would do that. You're nice church people, right? You never have that feeling, okay? Bargaining. How could God bargain? Well, let's see. Ever hear of Isaiah 1:18 where he says, "Come now, let us reason together." Come now, let us reason together. How about Isaiah 65, verse 2? All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. Why don't you just forget about them, God? Why do you persist? Why do you keep reaching out? I like Philip Yancey's book from many years ago, Disappointment with God. He says, God just can't get over us. He's like this jilted lover, you know, who keeps calling his lover on the phone. Would you please have something to do with me? Why are you doing this? I hate you. No, I love you. I got to send you away. No, I can't live without you. It's crazy. He just can't give up. He's pleading with us, begging us, please come home. Like the prodigal father. There he is. You know, he's not thinking about the way that he's been terribly disgraced in the whole community. Oh, my son. And he runs, something a Middle Eastern man never does. He's beneath his dignity to run towards somebody, much less someone who has brought shame to him through the whole community. That's how God is. If he could find a way to diminish and to get rid of this loss, he would. Finally, resolution and forgiveness. And I want to go through quickly these stages of grief within Jesus as well, because I have a scripture to show you that. Resolution and forgiveness. Isaiah 63, verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustain me. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, let me just go through again the stages of grief and then show you resolution, forgiveness, what it means. The way the stages of grief go is there is an increasing level at each stage of embracing the pain and of reckoning there is no way to undo this loss. See? And so that's why shock is the furthest away from that, of I can't believe I'm being treated this way. I can't believe this has happened. And then the anger is a more of an expression of almost like I want to do something about this. I want to destroy the loss. And then the sadness is a further recognition. I have to accept this loss. And then the bargaining is one last ditch effort to try to find a way not to have to accept this is the way it has to be. But then the resolution and forgiveness, the final stage, is an admittance. I can't undo this loss. I can no longer expect for these people, or whether it's a situation, for that to come through and give me what I was looking for. And so I let it go. Now, for us to do that is a very healing thing, because God did it first. When he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When his own arm came and worked salvation for him, when he took upon himself all the expectations, all the demands, all the need for holiness and righteousness in a relationship with himself, and said, now I will take upon myself the responsibility of all that is necessary for a relationship with these people that I love. By forgiving them everything they owed me, and instead saying, I will now give you what you need to have a relationship with me. Instead of trying to get something from you, I will lay myself down and give myself to you. And you know what the pattern for us, when we truly forgive, that's the same thing that happens in us. We no longer demand of others to give us what we were trying to get from them. We cancel their debt. And now instead, we're able to turn around and give to them instead. Let me go through, in Jesus, the stages of grief. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. This is for shock. Mark 6:6. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. That's several times through the scripture, that he was amazed at their lack of faith. How about in John chapter 14 when he's talking to Philip, and Philip says, you know what, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And he says to Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? How many times was Jesus just amazed, shocked at the people's unbelief, at their reaction to him? Even at the people's character, oh, we just love you, Jesus, we love you. And then he stands up in Capernaum and reads from Isaiah, and they're ready, in the next few minutes, they're ready to throw him off a cliff. And even when he stood up and he said, what evil have I done among you? He's shocked. He's amazed at their reaction to him. And I mentioned this last night about missing the day of your visitation. Do you know how many years they had been waiting for the Messiah? That they had been looking for him. And then he shows up and, well, no, that's not really what we want. How tragic and shocking, very shocking. How about Jesus' anger? Well, you all know the story of him going into the temple and saying, my house shall be a house of prayer. What did that mean? It means, you know what? I know the way it's supposed to look in my house. I know what it's supposed to be like in here. This is supposed to be a light to all the nations. And you're making it into a place where you can make money. A bunch of mercenaries. And he was angry at the loss of the witness of God's goodness that was meant for all the nations, was being robbed by people who were supposed to be representing him. He was grieving the engagement there with the Pharisees. He's pretty angry there too. I don't suppose you call people a brood of vipers in a soft, kind voice. Oh, just such a brood of vipers. Just whitewashed walls, every one of you. Oh, I hope I'm not offending you. What's that? I've been in the South too long. I said to Doug and one of them, people look more like people here to me. They have more interesting features. I haven't eaten enough saccharin yet, I guess. Anyway, okay. Sadness, depression. We see at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus weeps. The other thing that we have to understand, like some people, I guess they think Jesus went through his whole life in this continual, victorious dancing mode or something. And that's just not true. We see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, okay, during the days of Jesus' life, not just in Gethsemane, not just at Lazarus' tomb, not for just a few minutes on the cross, but during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Loud cries and tears. He didn't have this flat line existence of just downloading like a computer God's will. Okay? He was a passionate, fully human person who with loud cries and tears was crying out to God in prayer on a daily basis. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 7. Okay? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see his sadness that the disciples couldn't be there for him and watch with him. In Luke chapter... Let's see, what was that? I don't even know what's there. Let me look and see. Chapter 13, 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. He was saddened over that break in fellowship with his people. And then bargaining? Did Jesus bargain? Father, if there's any way that you can take this cup from me. That sounds like bargaining to me. See? It's right before the end of the grieving process. And Jesus makes that one last effort to see, is there any other way not to have to embrace this loss? But not my will, but thy will be done. See, when he tells us to follow him, it's also to follow him in that grieving process. For many years as a Christian, I tried to make forgiveness cheap. I tried to make it a mental ascent of that hurt, they didn't mean to do it, it's okay, I forgive them. But there was a wounding down deep inside that was never addressed by that. And like I said last night, you just keep pushing it down and pushing it down, and finally when it gets around the throat, you just can't keep quiet anymore. I have worked with people that as they began to grieve and cry, when they first started to grieve and cry, I'd say, where does it hurt when you cry? They'd say, right here. And a few months later, where does it hurt when you cry? Right here. And finally, where does it hurt when you cry? Right here. You can almost see them getting rid of all the wounding and pain that they have literally stored up all their life. You know what? There is one thing that is absolutely essential for a person to be able to grieve, and that's that they feel safe, that there be a sanctuary, a safe place where they know that no one will try to attack them or shut them down in the grieving process. If you make a person safe enough, they will automatically begin to grieve. Remember, you might have read this story in Reader's Digest several years ago, where this little boy had been adopted. Let's see, how did it work? I guess he was taken home as a foster child by a family, and it didn't go well. And the mother and the father decided they really didn't want him, and so they sent him away. And by the time they sent him away, I think he was only like 5 or 6 years old. And then this other family adopted him, and she began to really connect with him and to love on him. And as soon as he started to feel safe, he started to grieve the losses of his life. He started to grieve first the loss of his foster family and then the loss of his own parents having given him up for adoption. Nobody had to sit and tell him, okay, now you're angry, and as soon as you're done being angry, then you can be sad. You know, you didn't have to instruct him in the grieving process. If you just made him safe and feel that this was a loving environment, he automatically began to grieve. I've worked with many children. You know what? They're so easy to work with because they don't have years and years of telling themselves, no, I don't feel that. No, I don't think that. That's not the way it happened. But they're just so much more in touch with that pain within them. But I have worked with many adults who have decided, you know, I want to follow Christ in that grieving process. I don't want my forgiveness to be cheap anymore. And they come alive as they grieve their losses. Their faces are transformed because where they had been carrying woundedness and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness, now they begin to have God meeting in them whatever had been denied them by their losses. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And the forgiveness became complete. And it's because of that that we, after we go through that forgiveness process, that we can say, Father, forgive them. They knew not what they did. And that it's finished for us too. And that we unite with him even in his forgiveness on the cross. How can we become safe so that we can grieve? Well, it needs to go in stages, the process of becoming safe. I hope and pray that your church will become an increasingly safe place. I think you have small groups, correct, in this church? Wouldn't that be a marvelous place where it would be safe for people to admit their wounding and to be able to grieve? I believe that the church has a great hope of being a sanctuary and a safe place for people to grieve. The world, in one way, the world is going to hell over a safe place to grieve. You want to be effective in drawing people in evangelism? Give them a safe place to grieve. You know how you give people a safe place to grieve? Do you want me to tell you the secret of being a person that others can come to and grieve without fear? You know what that secret is? Grieve yourself. Grieve your own losses. And you don't even have to say a word. I go to, when we lived here in Pittsburgh, and every year, you know, the kids have Kennywood Day. And I would go and just hang out, and I'd just sit on the benches, or I'd sit on a bench within 10 minutes. Somebody would come and sit next to me, and they'd just start pouring their heart out. It's happened to me at swimming pools, at parks, at amusement parks, in airports. I was sitting with someone yesterday when you pulled up to pick me up, wasn't I? Talking about her problems with her husband. Why? Why is that? Friends, I have grieved a lot of loss in my life. I'm still grieving somewhat. But why do I persist? Why don't I just say, well, I've dealt with enough, I can be happy the way it is? Because every time I grieve another loss, I get more in my relationship with God. I get more Him. I'd say that's a fair trade. Ever hear that song, I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my pain, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord? I take that very seriously. You see? But people sense, oh, you know what? I don't have to keep up my mask with her. I don't have to pretend everything's okay with her. And they don't even think that consciously, but their hearts just feel safe. You become, that's what Jesus did. He came and He experienced our humanity so that we could be safe with Him. That's why it's such a terrible crime to paint Him as this cold, ununderstanding, non-human God. He went to a lot of trouble to find out what it feels like to be you and me. So we might as well benefit from it. Okay? He grieved. He grieved. And He gives us permission to grieve. And may God give us the humility to admit our losses and to be willing to grieve. Okay? And it's not, and for the big losses, well, we might have to grieve them more than one time. I want to mention that, is that when you start cycling through the stages of grief, many times what happens is, as you start to go through, it actually opens you up to other losses that you've been in denial or shock about. And what will happen, then you have to cycle back through. There may be different ways of looking at a loss. What if a person stops grieving? Well, if a person stops grieving, then they go into a type of low-grade depression. If they stop grieving at the shock stage, they go into denial, where they act like, no, that didn't really happen. And some people can stay there for many years. When children are in an unsafe home environment, they're not safe, so they can't grieve. And so it's delayed until a later time in their life where hopefully they'll become safe. If you stop in the anger or the sadness stage of grief, you can go into a rather severe or even low-grade depression. If you get stuck in the bargaining stage, you go into what's called magical thinking. And that's where you comfort yourself with fantasies. Well, you know what? If I had only been this kind of person, then that person, they probably wouldn't have left me. And you can deceive yourself with a kind of living in a fantasy. This is what we want to do. So we want to let Jesus Christ lead us to go all the way to forgiveness. And like I said, His love will make you safe so that you automatically begin to grieve. The Holy Spirit wants to do that for us.